I invite you to turn with me tonight to the fourth Psalm, Psalm 4. Beginning in verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Obviously, the song that Matt selected a moment ago is based upon the fourth psalm, or so it would seem. There are other passages that have similar phraseology, but I think that one is probably based on Psalm 4. If I'm not mistaken, I'm pretty sure Glenn has mentioned that the author of that song that we wrote a moment ago was inspired to write the lyrics of that song as his wife was on her deathbed. If I'm not mistaken, that's correct. And certainly the fourth psalm he was reflecting upon at that time. There's a fourth century church father by the name of John Chrysostom who is credited with saying that if he had the privilege of speaking to the whole world just one time, on one verse, it would be Psalm 4, verse 2. Before we spend time in this psalm, I'd like for you to turn with me to another psalm, the 51st. The heading of the 51st psalm tells us that this was written after the event of David's life, of his affair with Bathsheba, and the subsequent plot and carrying out of the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And David, of course, is confronted by Nathan the prophet, where Nathan reveals in a parable to David that he is guilty of the very thing that the man in the parable was guilty of in his dealings with Bathsheba and Uriah. And Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. It's David's sorrow for his sin, his crying out to God for forgiveness and for cleansing, create in me a clean heart or a new heart, something that we sung about just a moment ago. And David makes a promise in this psalm, the 51st psalm, that if God will forgive him of these atrocious acts in which he has engaged, that he will do some things for God. So I want you to look down in verse 9 of the 51st psalm where David writes, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, look at verse 13, the promise that he makes, a vow, as it were. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Well, David got the answer to that prayer for sure. God restored David and forgave him. As a result of that, David was able to utilize the talents that God gave him to write about half of the inspired songbook. And in it, David does a variety of things, not the least of which is to do exactly what he promised God he would do in the 51st Psalm. If God would restore him, if God would make him whole again, if God was willing to forgive him of all those things, then he would shout from the rooftops what God had done for him and what God could do for everyone else as well. And I suspect the fourth Psalm is just one of those songs that came from the pen and the lips of David. It's an instructional psalm. It's a psalm in which David is appealing to those he refers to as the sons of men. There's only two family conditions in which an individual can find themselves in this world. They're not always mutually exclusive. We're all sons of men all the time. But in a spiritual sense, we are either sons of men only, or we are sons of God also. And David here is appealing to his audience, and he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's one thing to live as a son of this world, but it's another thing altogether to live as a son of God, a child of God. So David makes this promise, and I think Psalm 4, at least to me, seems to be a partial fulfillment of that. David's experience provided him with wisdom and provided him with insight. And by the way, it provides us with an additional principle, which is that we can share, as Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and as James talks about in James chapter 5, where he says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed, that there's something to be said for knowing that other people have suffered or have enacted the same things that you have suffered or have done the same things that you have done. In our Christian family, it's good to know that we're not alone. It's good to know in our suffering that we're not alone, and it's good to know in our sin that we are not alone. And David wants people to know he has sinned. Paul says something very similar in the New Testament to Timothy, does he not? When he says that he is the chief of sinners. Paul could identify with anybody. No one had been more rebellious, though that wasn't his intention, but nobody had been more rebellious against God. And therefore, Paul realized that he was an example of God's mercy, and so also is David. So in this psalm, David addresses the two classes of people that are generally in the world. There are those people who have never given faith in God a chance, and those people upon giving trust in God in some way have found themselves inclined to give up. In this psalm, David encourages the sons of men to do what he did, which is to call upon the Lord in faith and know that God will hear, God will answer, and God will give peace. Now, the psalm is built in three parts, at least poetically. There's three blocks to it. There's two prayers, one at the beginning, one at the end. They're the bread of the sandwich, as it were. And then the meat in between is the exhortation that David makes, or the encouragement or the teaching that David gives. And that teaching involves three parts. The first exhortation within it in verse 2 is don't trust in worthless things. The second exhortation in verses 3 through 5 is don't cling to sinful things. And the final exhortation at the beginning of verse 6 is don't be dismayed by difficult things. And then there's the prayer on either end. So let's think for just a minute about these prayers. Verse 1, verses 6 through 8, or the second half of verse 6 through 8. And then also a note about prayer in verse 3. Look at verse 1. Hear me when I call. This is a sort of model prayer. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And I say this numerous times as we've been going through the Psalms. If you have a different translation, I'm reading from the King James, you have a different translation, sometimes this will be different. But it's generally agreed that what David is saying here, God is his righteousness, his only source of righteousness. And that's not obvious here. Oh, God of my righteousness. Well, indeed, he is. God is our source of righteousness. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. And David certainly acknowledges that. So he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Now, what particular distress? We don't know what distress he was in. Is this relative to Psalm 51 and the events with Bathsheba? Have no idea. Is it some other distress? One thing we know for sure is when we study the life of David, David was in distress a lot. Whether it was when he was very young, or whether it was when he was anointed king but not yet appointed as king. And when he served Saul, he was in distress an awful lot with Saul because Saul couldn't make up his mind whether he loved him or hated him. Then when he finally makes it to the throne, he's in distress a lot of times because of his own family. And part of that is because of the actions that he took with Bathsheba and Uriah. And God told him the sword would never depart his house. And surely, as God spoke it, the sword never departed David's house. It was a dysfunctional family, if ever there was one. So David knew distress. He knew the distress of circumstances, and he knew the distress of sin intimately, not very much unlike all of us. But what David is pointing to here in this sort of model prayer that opens up the song is, this is how you do it. This is how you live. You don't live under your own steam and under your own power. You cry out to God. You pour your soul out to God. That's where real help can be found. It's not to the left or to the right or to the inside. It is upward. And so the psalm begins in the upward direction. And God and David calling our attention to lift our eyes upward in any circumstance of life. And so he says, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Did you ever think of that? Did you ever think about God's answering or hearing our prayers as an act of mercy, an act of undeserved favor that God hears? And then, wonder of wonders, he not only hears, but he answers. Then if you look down at the end of the psalm, the second half of verse 8, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. This is in response to something he says in verse 6, I believe, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But it's a call to God to act, which you will see over and over in the psalms. But look at verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. That's where real happiness is. Real happiness is only found. Real, true, abiding happiness is only found in God. And notice the contrast that he draws there. More than in the time that there, see the contrast there? Well, who's he talking about? This is the difference between the sons of God and the sons of men. Now, it's just common knowledge that you and I can look around and we can see plenty of people who have no interest in our Lord, who have no interest in God, who seem plenty fulfilled, plenty happy. And sometimes it can look a little appealing. It looks a little carefree. I was just thinking about a song that was kind of popular when I was growing up. And I remember the chorus of it borrowed from Epicurus, who Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. And this is repeated in the chorus of this song over and over again. And I was kind of, you know, I always have a song stuck in my head. And that song happened to be stuck in my head. And I thought about that an awful lot. Well, that really is what the world consists of without God. There really isn't any other reason to do anything else. Like, that doesn't mean you have to or that you're inclined to live that way. I'm just saying that there's no reason not to live that way. Eat, drink, be merry. Do what you want to do, because tomorrow we die. And the implication of that is tomorrow there's no consequence. And so many people live as if their life is inconsequential eternally. And it can look fun. I mean, if it wasn't appealing, people wouldn't do it. It can even be fun. But that's not the gladness that David is talking about. He's talking about the kind of gladness that you have when the eating and the drinking is over and the party's over and the friends all go home and you're stuck with yourself. And it's just you and God. And you're not distracted by all the rest of the stuff. And that's what David's talking about. And God alone, he says, can provide peace and rest and safety in that place. You have one of two choices. You can deal with that place in life, or you find ways to ignore it. But those are the options. And David is calling out, no wonder Chrysostom said, if I had one text to choose, if I could have the whole world before me and I had one text I could use, this would be it. Because essentially the world numbs itself to these realities. And Chrysostom is saying, what I want to do is wake the world up before they go headlong off a cliff in spite of themselves and because of themselves. So David demonstrates here at the beginning and the ending of the psalm how great it, what it is to pray and how great it is to be connected to the divine. And then notice what he says verse three, when he says, know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself, for the Lord will hear when I call unto him. That again is a contrasting statement. Who really cares about us? Now, I'd like to think, of course, our church family and our blood family and all of that kind of thing. I mean, who really cares? And you really notice this when you live a life and you're aware of it apart from God for a little bit. You come to this realization that when the money runs out and when the fun runs out, the friends run out. Who really cares? Who really is capable of caring about all of my problems, all of my concerns, all of the time? I mean, we can't even do that for each other. We get enough of each other, don't we? Yeah, enough of your problems. What about my problems? But who cares about us all the time? Who never grows weary of caring about us? But God. So David is really drawing a contrast here and demonstrating that the only place you can find safety and peace and security and true happiness is in our relationship with the divine, when we have connected again to our Creator, the one by whom we are made and for whom we are made. And missing that, life will be empty. Whether we choose to recognize that or not, it certainly will be. We'll be grasping at the wind, as Solomon so wisely wrote in his later years, All is vanity. It's like trying to grab the wind. One of my favorite things to do is when you're driving about 60 miles an hour, is stick your arm out the window. It would be fun if you could just grab some of that. And you can't. And that's what it is to try to find real lasting peace in this life. So by contrast, what David says here in the exhortation, in the meat of this psalm sandwich, as it were, between these prayers, in the meat of it is there's three exhortations here. Really, two of them are exhortations, and the last one is kind of a promise, but it's built in an exhortation or an encouragement. So the first one is here in verse 2, which is, don't put your trust in worthless things. All right, notice it. Oh, ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity, that's worthless things, empty things? And the King James says, and seek after leasing, which is an arcane way of talking about lying or lies or deceptions. It's, of course, somewhat a rhetorical question, but it's also quite a serious question. How long will a human being follow after and give his or her energy to something that is useless, ultimately worthless, ultimately a lie? Well, till death on some occasions. In another sense, the way that we answer that question, I think, of how long is not until they're tired of what they've been getting. There's an old saying that if you keep doing what you've been doing, you'll keep getting what you've been getting. How long will people grasp at empty, worthless, useless lies of this world? How long will people latch on to the deceptions all around them? How long will a human being do that? Until they get tired of it. I mean, nobody changes or nobody moves. Fatzel Barrett Baxter once said, nobody moves until they find better conditions. I've moved so many times in my life, I can't stand it. But moving, sometimes you have to move, don't you? Sometimes you have to go on. Sometimes the conditions are no longer optimal. And when you've had enough of that, you go. That's what we do. David is really saying by this question, hurry up and get to that point, would you? Recognize what it is that you're doing. Recognize who it is that you're serving. This is a consistent message throughout Scripture. This is a consistent message of our Lord in his ministry. It's a consistent message of the prophets. How long, Palchi, between two opinions, Elijah said. How long are you going to do this? I'm reminded of a sermon that the late Brother Charles Abbey taught in chapel one time when I was in school. It was called One More Night with the Frogs. You know, until I heard that lesson, I never realized that when Moses came before Pharaoh with the plague of frogs, when he came before him at that point, when the plague of frogs was upon him, and he asked him, he said, well, you know, essentially say the word and my God will remove this plague from your land. And Pharaoh said, tomorrow, frogs crawling all over your bed all night? You could have stopped this now and you want to wait till tomorrow? What are you waiting for? That's what David is asking in this exhortation. What are you waiting for? And then, of course, the question that I often ask that I stole from Dr. Phil is, well, how's it working for you? How is living a worldly life really working for anyone who's honest? So that's the first exhortation, is don't put your trust in worthless things. And then the second exhortation that he has here is don't then cling to sinful things. Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call him. There's an implication, I think. He's not going to hear you. Well, of course, I'm preaching to the choir here, I think, somewhat tonight. But, of course, I'm speaking for David, essentially, as I review this. But, of course, to whom it applies, excuse me. It says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. It's almost as if David is saying, well, what have you got? Who's listening to you? Who's answering you? Who's caring for you? So he says, look at verse 4. This is a powerful verse, verse 4. I'm kind of surprised Chrysostom didn't pick this one, but I see why, verse 2. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart on your bed and be still. Boy, nobody be still. Everybody just busy all the time. Everybody just goes and goes and goes and goes until they drop. And then one day they go till they drop dead. We've got to stop and make time. David is encouraging those in the world that live a worldly way of thinking. It's all about go, 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 and get, and do, do, do. David said, whoa, stop. Commune with your own heart. Think about that. Listen to yourself. I believe David is prying open the calloused conscience and saying, listen to what God has put in you that has been screaming at you. In Ecclesiastes 3, his son would later write that God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something within us. Something of the divine. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, it's not this thing, because God is spirit, as Glenn preached last week. So if it's not this, it's got to be something innate. It's got to be something in us that's spirit. It's not just neurology. It's not just firing synapses. It's something else that's in conjunction with it. I understand. There's something else in there. And perhaps it seems to me, and this is perhaps what David is alluding to, this is the thing that the carnal man can shut down. We can tamp that spiritual man down, and we can almost get rid of him. We can convince ourselves as human beings that he doesn't exist. I hear it all the time. I listen to philosophers and academics all the time. There's no soul, because we can't see it. We don't know where it's at. It couldn't possibly exist. Well, be all of that as it may, and you can certainly fault the logic on that. But still, the point is, or what's being said in a nutshell is, we're just flesh. That's all we are. That's all we'll ever be. And when it's over, it's all over. We're dead all over, like Rover. But there's something inside of us that, in spite of that, shouts out to us that there's more. That consciousness is transcendent. It doesn't just exist in the physical realm. That consciousness will be in whatever it is that we call, and what our Lord called, the life to come. It'll be my consciousness, and it'll be me. It is me, and it will always be me. I can shut that down. And the way I shut that down is sin. Hard-heartedness. We talked about that this morning. And David is saying, stop. Just be still. Listen. Now, of course, we have to hear the voice of God. But you see, God has put a mechanism in us that can help lead us to the voice of God. It's not just our inner selves and our conscience. It's that in conjunction with what God has revealed. You get those two things together, you get what David is talking about here in verse 3. The Lord has set apart the one who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. There's almost a pleading in that statement. Do you not want that? So don't cling to sinful things. Reminds me of the song that we sing, Take Time to Be Holy. You know, I looked at that song again this afternoon. Brought this up here, in fact, so I could review it. And by the way, Glenn did a sermon on this. I don't know when it was, probably a few years ago. It's a fantastic sermon. Number 619, this Take Time to Be Holy, one of our oldie but goodies, right? But you ever listen to the words of this? You really deeply ponder these words. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting and nothing is blessing to see. But this second verse, really, take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him, thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. And I'm going to skip the third verse because that's what we do, right? But I'm going to go down to the fourth verse here. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought, each motive. Wait a minute. How do you do that? Each thought and each motive? That's a lot of thoughts and motives, isn't it? I know this isn't the word of God, but it's pregnant with the implications of God's word. It's not saying anything false, is it? Each thought. Does Paul not say that we bring every thought into captivity? Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus, led by his spirit to fountains of love. And this, what a great way to end this song. Wow, what a profound statement. Thou soon shall be fitted for service above. Don't put your trust in worthless things. Don't cling to sinful things. Then he says, either don't be dismayed by difficult things, or as a result of the first two, if you don't put your trust in worthless things and you don't cling to sinful things, then what? Then you won't be dismayed by difficult things. Difficult things are coming. Difficult things are here. Right? It's not a matter of if, but when. And that's what he points out. Look at verse 6, the first half of it there. There are many who say, and true that statement is, continues to be true, who will show us any good? Well, again, I go back to the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon is reviewing his life and all that he's learned and striving after wind. And Solomon comes to a conclusion that life under the sun, that is, if this is all there is a miserable business. It's a misery. I mean, how utterly, and I mean this sincerely, how utterly pointless existence is if this is all existence is. No wonder, no wonder, I don't condone it, but I think I at least partially understand it, why the choice to leave this world prematurely begins to make sense to any number of people. Without hope, what is this? This banging around of molecules. Silly randomness. While we all sit around and try to make meaning of it. Fools we are. to assume that there's meaning to this random cosmos. What other attitude could you have? What is there to smile about? But David teaches us otherwise. It's not meaningless. It's not hopeless. There's a God who loves you. There's a God who created you. There's a God who desires communion and fellowship with you. There's a God who slaughtered his son to have the right to forgive you. An even greater wonder. One of my favorite current philosophers, I know I quote him probably too much. I listen to him a lot because I have an affinity for him as a person, and spiritually, I have great curiosity about his spiritual self. Is Jordan Peterson. He made a statement that I kept in my phone for some time now. He's so right, and I hope that in his quest, he really is honest and will find what it is he seems to be seeking, though I'm not sure that he's definitely seeking it, but that's between him and God. But he made this statement, and it's possibly the most Christian statement he could possibly make. He said, "You need to look up to find what it is that makes the torment worthwhile. And you're fortunate if you find that." He's not wrong. It's only in God that it can be tolerated. I mentioned this morning, I'll mention it again. Ponder Gethsemane. You ponder life and whether it's worth it, go to Gethsemane. Go to the suffering of our Lord. This psalm could be rewritten in our songbook, number 191. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. But you gotta trust him. Don't trust in worthless stuff. Don't cling to the sinful stuff, and you won't be dismayed with the difficult stuff. David says to us, if you keep doing what you've been doing, you're gonna keep getting what you've been getting. Definition of insanity, one said, is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And David is crying out to the world, stop it. You don't have to do that. Wouldn't it be nice to know that you don't have to live that way? One would think. David encourages the sons of men to learn what the sons of God have learned, to give your life, your everything to God, and he will take care of you like no other. That is a fact. If you've never obeyed the gospel tonight, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to you. If you're living out there doing what you've been doing, you will keep getting what you've been getting. But you can change that. The Lord has offered something tremendous to you and to me. That if you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins and put him on in baptism this very day, you can be forgiven and you can have the very peace that David talked about. When you lie your head on your pillow at night and you commune with yourself and you commune with your God, you can be at real peace. And from here, you can go on your way rejoicing. Or as a child of God, if things are amiss that need to be remedied, the Lord can do that for you. If we can be of assistance to you, we hope that you'll let us know while we stand and while we sing.